Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, from your sisters and brothers across the Potomac River in the Episcopal Diocese of Maryland. I am so honored to be invited by your rector, Noel York Simmons, to be a guest preacher for this Sunday. Christ Church Alexandria has a special place in the hearts of many Episcopalians from across the nation, but especially in our family, and in no small part because of my wife, Sonia Sabaya Sutton, who was your guest organist, choir master, for some time a few years ago. So I am so honored, and I want to share with you a message about what this Lent may mean for us today. With that in mind, let us pray again the Collect for the first Sunday in Lent from the Book of Common Prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weakness of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. My sisters and brothers, just a little over 8 weeks ago, we were celebrating Christmas, a grand feast in the Christian liturgical year, although the commercial forces of the marketplace threatened to drown out almost all the religious significance of the Nativity. We could barely hear the angels' carols above the din of sleigh bells and cash registers ringing. And a little more than 40 days from now, including the 40 days of Lent plus the 6 Sundays, which are always celebrations of the resurrection, we will celebrate Easter. Although once again, that day and season has become so commercialized with the selling of tulips, bonnets, Easter eggs, and chocolate bunnies that the church can barely get the public to notice that a man who had been very much dead became very much alive. So what makes this season in our society so weird is that I doubt that you'll ever hear a lament about the commercialization of Lent in the stores and advertisements and on the airwaves. Our culture doesn't seem to be in love with spending any time thinking about the very thing that this season and our scripture lessons call for us today. Sin. Ah, the S word. I said it, sin. I don't much like that word, frankly, for the same reasons that many of you probably don't like that word either. It brings up too many bad memories of a misguided doctrine from the Dark Ages that we are all intrinsically evil from birth, of people using that word as a battering ram to let you know that you're just no good, of preachers and rigid churches proclaiming a gospel that has no real gospel in it, and that, at least in a way that would be recognizable to the man from Galilee who went around the countryside and the cities lifting up everybody to the better selves that they were intended to be. Everybody knows that they aren't perfect, that they all fall short of the glory of God. If I were with you in person today, I could test it at Christ Church Alexandria, and I would ask, if you already know and acknowledge that you are a sinner, raise your hands. And I bet that I'd get most, if not all of you, raising your hands. And I'm going to tell your bishop that most of her parishioners at Christ Church Alexandria are sinners. You, of course, you and I know that we could go into any establishment of ill repute and get the same results. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Why then does the church insist on trying to browbeat everybody into admitting what they already know? Why does the church keep scratching where people don't itch? Part of the problem, you see, is that we have such an inadequate notion of what sin is. Most of us have been taught that the real sins, the only ones that churches really care about, are, let's see, sex, drinking, smoking, and dancing. In short, it's all about bodies and what human beings do with their bodies. Isn't that what the headlines are all about today? Isn't that what's tearing churches apart? That they're spending huge amounts of time arguing about what people do with their bodies? Aren't different understandings of human sexuality behind many charges of heresy, of not really honoring scripture, of splitting up congregations, and of legal wranglings over property? Isn't it really about sex? Not according to the sins in today's gospel lesson. Jesus' main temptations and ours are the temptations of power and pleasure and prestige. What does the Bible consider sin to be? What holy wisdom can we gain from the scriptures? Here's a Lenten exercise for you. Count up all the places in the Bible where it addresses and discusses sin, and make a list of the top five things that the Bible considers to be sin. And here's a hint. You will find that that list is heavily weighted toward issues of justice, of welcoming strangers, and of getting over idolatrous attachments to money, power, security, and social status. You will find that there is absolutely no concept in the Old Testament with so central a significance for all relationships of human life as that of justice. Likewise, in the New Testament, you will find more than 490 verses that have a direct teaching on justice and/or wealth. And in the four Gospels, Jesus addresses that issue more than heaven or hell or sexual immorality. Now compare that list of the Bible's main concerns about sin with the modern church's list of the top five sins, which you can glean from the amount of time, energy, and emotionality put into convincing people that they are sinners. Do you see the disconnect here? Relatively little space is given in the Bible over to concerns about what you are doing to yourself personally. But a lot of space is given in the Bible to what you are doing to your neighbor. Sinners in the Bible are selfish. They're self-centered. The righteous, on the other hand, are other-centered, are those who know how to give and receive forgiveness, and are so in love with God and their neighbors that they find their own salvation in the process. And in too many branches of the Christian church, you get the feeling that if only you could stop being a sinner, if only you could become good, then God could forgive you. And then you could be a legitimate Christian, becoming worthy enough to join, say, Christ Church, Alexandria. Notice the order. First, you need to repent, and then you will be accepted. But the biblical pattern is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of the common misconception. In the scriptures, first a person is accepted for who she or he is, and then that leads to repentance. Repentance, you see, simply means to turn around, change the direction of your life, change the direction in which you are looking for happiness, and change you into the direction so that God can lead you to become the kind of person you were created to be, the kind of person you want to be. Whenever Jesus encountered a classic sinner in his earthly ministry, his first act was to extend love and acceptance of that person. In response to that overwhelming grace extended to them, then that person eventually repented. That is, turned toward Jesus and his words. They literally turned toward love, the source of that newfound love. It's also one of the reasons made so clear to us in this last year of racial reckoning, the insidious evil that the sin of racism is, making a judgment about persons that somehow they are less than because of the color of their skin, or the texture of their hair, or the shape of their lips, or their eyes. The insidiousness of that is that that person has no chance of being accepted as long as that barrier of what we call race puts between them. So my sisters and brothers, am I a sinner? You bet. I am. But that's not the last word about me. It's not the last word about you. You see, God prefers to give us another name to live by. Here's a cue to it. In his powerful story, Cervantes, the author, the Spanish author, his powerful story, Don Quixote. Don Quixote meets a common prostitute named Aldonza, the whore. But Don Quixote sees her another way, and he keeps referring to her as my lady Dulcinea. And slowly, throughout the course of the play and the movie, the novel, she is transformed. She literally becomes her name. And after Don Quixote dies, his sidekick, Sancho Panza, speaks to her immediately again as Aldonza, the whore. But in a very powerful, emotional scene in that play, she replies resolutely, my name is not Aldonza. My name is Dulcinea. Dulcinea. In the Bible, I hear someone saying, my name is no longer Jacob, which in Hebrew means man of deceit, but I am Israel, which means striver, for I have struggled with God and have prevailed. I hear someone saying, my name is not Simon, that simple fisherman that frequently got everything wrong around Jesus. I'm Peter, the rock. And I hear someone saying, my name is not Saul, that religious bigot and persecutor of those who differed from me. My name is Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. And my name is not woman at the well with five husbands. My name is the first apostle to the Gentiles, the first apostle of Jesus to the Samaritans. And during this season, when we review our lives and consider how far short of the glory of God we have come, and we repent of the ways we've done wrong, and how we've gone down the wrong road, I want you to hear the soft voice of God ringing in your ear. You may not be all you want to be. And yes, you have sinned. But your name is not sinner. Your name is child of God. Your name is beloved. Welcome home.